Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, we'll read down through the end of the chapter this morning. Beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." As we come to this text this morning, I want to entitle the message, "The Right Approach, the Holiness of God's Blessing." You're probably familiar with the directive that went out from the White House just this week, that all schools throughout the nation must comply with this new gender-neutral proclamation, order, directive. No consequences are stated. It's only stated that if you don't, there will be consequences. What a day and age in which we live. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? As Israel is brought to the Mount Sinai, one of the things that God is trying to do for His people, a people who've been enslaved for some 400 years, whose minds have been messed with by oppression, by slavery, by being whipped and beaten and servile, by masters who don't know a God exists other than the pantheon of gods, and they really don't exist, even though they thought that they might. As God brings them out to this desert place, they're some 3 months away now from having been captive. They're some 3 months now from having walked underneath that doorpost that had been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. They're some 3 months out from that Red Sea crossing. They've had one skirmish, one battle. They've been out there long enough to get hungry, to get thirsty, to start muttering, to start complaining. And as God brings them to Mount Sinai, He's reordering the way that they look at life. And we've looked at this already, that our perspectives must be governed by reality. We're losing a perspective that's governed by reality in the day and age in which we live. We're creating false realities for ourselves and calling them reality that all others must subject themselves to my pretend reality. God is ordering His people's minds. He's ordering their people's eyes. It's interesting, you come to the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. "Don't be pressed into the form of the world, but let your minds be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus." What He does is He sets up this covenant relationship with this blood-bought people, the blood of that Passover lamb. As He's setting up this covenant relationship with them, He gives them 10 words, 10 laws, as He Himself speaks from the mount. There's different ways to break them down. We've broken them down in this way. The first three referring to God and to His holiness. That fourth commandment, where everything, all of reality, is governed by grace, and setting aside that Sabbath day where we bank on God to do for us what He doesn't want us to do for ourselves because we can't. And then those last six commandments from 5 on, that He's building a community governed by love. Agape love, a self-giving love, a sacrificing love, a brotherly love. a community that's governed by attributes that belong uniquely to a unique God. And so they're to mirror this unique God who is holy, other, set apart, different. And this is the way in which they're supposed to mirror this God, so that they might be a people who are set apart, holy, different, by manifesting His holiness, His grace, His love in community. But as God shows up on the mount, He does so with a terrifying display. Chapter 19, He had told Moses, "I want you to put up the danger ropes, put up borders, boundaries, drive in the stakes, make sure nobody comes close to this mountain, because if anybody touches this mountain, they will be set apart. They will be holy." We think, well, that's good, right? No. To enter into God's presence on a lark, on a whim, without preparation, without being invited, is nothing other than death, damnation. They would be set apart for destruction, is the idea. And so several times God emphasizes to Moses and then re-emphasizes, make sure they don't come to this mount. They're not invited. They're not allowed. God shows up with the lightnings, with the thunders, with the trumpet. He speaks the 10 words. He's reshaping their view and their perspective of reality. We come to the end of that section in verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off." All of us love to go in those places that we think we deserve to go. I remember being late 2 years old or 3 years old. It was right at that time where I was barely beginning to remember things. But I remember this one. We went to the amusement park. My mom and dad brought me. We went with an aunt and uncle. But I remember we got to this one ride. It was the haunted house. We get up to the very entrance, and they said I was too small. I couldn't go in. I had to stay there with the gatekeeper, the ticket collector. And right there at the very entrance of that haunted house is this skull that was lit up. It was nighttime. It was lit up. And then it would throw its ugly head back and go, I remember that because I was 3 years old. It traumatized me. I wanted to go on that ride until I got up to the ticket booth and I saw that ugly skull cackling. Then there was no way I wanted to come close to that. What we have in this moment, everybody's wondering, God. They come out of their tents. They look up on the mountain. They hear the thunders, the rumblings, the trumpet, the lightnings, the flashes, the smoke. And everybody, God said, make sure they're not pressing close. Keep the crowd control. Put up the barriers. Get the riot police. Don't let them push their way through. But once they start to hear God talking, and they start putting two and two together, everybody goes, thank you very much. Moses, I think he's talking to you. Why don't you go up and talk to this God? Nobody wants to get in because they realize that God himself is a threat. When we come to this part of the text, there's a transition, and we'll address that in just a minute. But God lays out the laws, the 10 words. What we're going to have in just a little bit, he's going to give us the fine print. He's going to start explaining these laws for us. Here's what I mean by no other gods. Here's what I mean by loving your neighbor. Here's what I mean by honoring your parents. Here's what I mean. He's going to lay out some case studies for us over the next several chapters. But as we come to this point, the one thing I want us to get home in our minds today is that God's glory is a consuming glory. That's why he comes with this fire, this smoke. It's an aura of mystery. And God's consuming glory demands the right approach in order to access his presence. We come to the New Testament and we understand that Jesus paid the price to enter his presence. But our God never changed. He's still dangerous to approach if I don't approach him the right way. And so as Jesus Christ is yet in the future at this time in the history of the world. God is locking pieces in place in the understanding of a people that this God, who for some 3 months now has been walking with his people, is actually a God who's not to be trifled with. He's not a God to be taken for granted. He's not a God that I can be presumptuous upon. He's God. And he's driving home to his people this relationship that they have with none other than God. And it's starting to sink in. I don't waltz into God's presence. I don't take him for granted. This is a serious life and death covenant relationship that he's inviting them to partake in. And if they reject the terms of this covenant, what's at stake is nothing other than their demise, their ultimate, their ruinous demise. God's consuming glory demands the right approach to access his presence. This morning, we'll see that there's two ways that man is enabled to approach God. The first is this, by way of the mediator. In verses 18 through 21, we see that Moses becomes the mediator of God's presence. But God's coming in this manner was meant in part to instill fear among the people. And we see that in verse 20. Verse 19 says, "They trembled, they stood afar off, and said to Moses, 'Moses, you go talk to him, and we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us. Otherwise, we're going to die. We can't take this much of God.'" Moses tells them in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you don't sin." See, God's coming in this way was meant to instill a fear amongst his people. The event brings about a fear for their physical welfare. It says in verse 19, "Listen, we got it. We got this fear. We're going to die." Moses says, "No, you're not going to die." But they think they're going to die because of the approach of this God. This fear brings with it trembling. The idea is their knees are shaking, they're knocking. You ever been with somebody who's so afraid they're just trembling? They just can't control themselves. And they're standing in the presence of God and like they're stuttering, they're shaking, they're shivering in God's very presence. This fear causes them to stand far off. This fear misreads what is really a true blessing. Don't let God speak to us. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says, "You know what? There's no other people on the face of planet Earth ever in the history of the world that's ever had God speak to them. What's happening at this moment, and it doesn't happen again in the history of Israel, is that God collects them all together and God speaks words to all of them at the same time and all of them hear the same stuff." And they say, "No more. This is bound to undo us. This is bound to be a curse to us." God says, "No, no, no, no. My approach to you, my coming to you, my stooping to you, my speaking to you is meant only for your blessing." It's a wrong fear. The event was meant to bring about a fear not for their physical welfare. The fear that God wanted to instill in his people was a fear for their spiritual welfare. You see what it says there in verse 20? Don't fear that way. Don't fear for your physical welfare. God has come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you so that you don't sin. That's what this fear is supposed to do. Yes, you're supposed to be afraid, but not afraid that way. But what God wants you to understand is that there are serious consequences if you don't take him seriously. That's the whole point. Not that you're supposed to run away from him, but that you're supposed to run to him. But you have to run to him on his terms, not your terms. That's the point. This fear brings with it confidence. Moses says, "Listen, don't fear. It's God. It's the same God that separated you when the Egyptians were suffering from darkness. He gave you light. When they had the itch, you could sleep at night. When all of their cattle were dying, you were dining on roast beef. This is the same God that when all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died, your children stayed alive. This is the same God that brought you up to the Red Sea and carved a path for you so that you walked through on dry ground. You understand what you're afraid of? You're afraid of this God who's gone to great lengths already to preserve your life. Understand that this God wants to bless you. And the reason that he's come to give you this covenant, this moral fiber to build this fabric into a people that's different, is for your blessing, not for your curse. You can have confidence. This God has already gone to great lengths to preserve your life. He would benefit not at all to take your life at this point. This fear brings confidence. This fear causes one not to stand off, but to draw near. A sobriety, a seriousness. This is an awesome God, and I want to get to know him better. Crazy, fearful, awesome, but I must have more. Moses spends time up on the mount with God, some 40 days. He goes back up for another 40 days. And at that time, he asks God for an amazing request. He says, God, and remember, he's up in the middle of the lightnings, the thunders, all that's happening up on the mountain, the smoke, the earthquake that's happening. He's up there talking to God. God's talking to him. He comes, he says, God, show me your glory. Wait a minute, what was all this? Chopped liver? He's been in God's presence, and he says, God, you know what I want? More. What a reverent, audacious request. This kind of fear, this kind of confidence in this kind of a God lets me draw near, lets me draw close. It's not meant to push me away. This fear sees through the apparent threats. Verse 21, the people stand far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is meant to convey nothing less than the absolute mystery of the absolute other. And Moses, understanding something of who this God is just audacious enough to go up and talk to him. Because he'd been invited. Because he had access. Because he took this God seriously. The question boils down to, what do you fear most? What is the greatest threat to your welfare? I think so very often, I'm like the children of Israel. I get bent out of shape because the greatest fear to my welfare is my discomfort. I'm worried that I'm going to be uncomfortable, that I'll have to put up with something that I don't want or I don't like. God says, what a foolish child. You know what I'm afraid for you? I'm not afraid for your discomfort. I'm afraid for your disobedience. That's the fear that I want to instill in you. You tell me what you're afraid of. I'll tell you what you love. Do you fear unholiness? Do you fear sin? Can you, like David, say, God, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me? I want nothing more from you than to tell me where I'm not right with you. Or do you say, God, please help my air conditioner to work because it's really, I don't like being sweaty. Those are the major crises that I bring. God, I need a new pair of shoes. God, and I'm supposed to cast all my cares on him because he cares for me. Don't get me wrong. But when those are the biggest things in my life, I'm missing the point altogether. God says, I'm more concerned about your spiritual welfare than I am about your physical welfare. That's why he allows some tough things to happen. Things that we can't explain, things that hurt and hurt deeply. But in the midst of them all, God is working something that's for our good and for his glory. Because God is ultimately more concerned about our spiritual welfare than he is concerned about our physical welfare. And it's not that he's not concerned about our physical welfare, but he's more concerned about the other. And he wants us to be as well. God's coming in this manner was meant to instill fear among the people. It was also meant to underscore the people's confidence in Moses' role as a mediator. Go back to chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, Moses, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and this is another purpose of my coming, so that the people may also believe you forever." Moses, you've got a special role to play in my economy, in this community, this covenant community that I'm forging and fashioning. Never before fashioned. You've got a special role to play, and I need for all of the people to see that role and trust you in the role that I've called you to play. Already, Moses has functioned as a mediator. Back in chapter 4, when he's stammering and saying, "God, I can't talk. Send someone else." God says, "Moses, you're my man. But I'll send Aaron with you. He'll be the one who talks. But you will be as God to Aaron." Aaron doesn't just willy-nilly come into my presence and I talk with him. I'm talking through you to him, to the people. You've complicated this for me, but I can handle it. Moses, I'm going to still use you as a mediator. We come up to chapter 7. He says, "Moses, I will make you to Pharaoh as God." Wow. No small pressure there. Okay. "I will make you to be the one who stands between me and the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He is unfit for my presence. But Moses, I fit you for my presence. I've chosen you for this role." He's already functioned in this mediatorial role. The whole people are at the edge of the Red Sea, and it's Moses that God tells, "Raise your staff. You will be displaying, you will be conveying, you will be channeling my power at this moment in history on planet Earth, and I will blow back the waters as a result of you being the one who's standing in my place right there." Up on the mount with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are down on the field, so are the Israelites. They come together, they're fighting. And as long as Moses keeps his hands at his side, the Israelites are losing. He raises his hand with the staff in his hand, they start to win. There on the battlefield, God up in heaven, Moses standing between. He's a mediator. The mediator of God's presence, of God's power, of God's access, of God's blessing. The people are all grumbling and complaining. "Where's our water? At least we had water back in Egypt." Moses stands up at God's directive and he strikes the rock, the one who stands between God and the people. Moses has already functioned as a mediator in this story. But the mediatorial role is now emphasized with a special regard to God's people. See, up till now, Moses is standing between God and his actions and the enemies of God. Moses is the one who brings the power, the word of God, to a Pharaoh who rejects God, to the Amalekites who attack God and place their hand on the throne of God. And Moses is the one who channels God's curse, God's destruction on these people. And at this moment in history, God is trying to enforce, drive home to his people, inscribe on their very hearts that apart from a mediator, even though they're chosen by God for a special relationship with God, apart from a mediator, they don't have any access to God. They themselves are the enemies of a God who's absolutely, flawlessly holy in the midst of a people who are anything but that. And so God is driving home to his people that though they belong to him and he wants to belong to them, that they don't have the right to come to him in any way that they please. He's a God who must be reckoned with. And if they traipse into his presence in an unworthy fashion, they themselves become the target of God's destruction. Hence, a mediator. Whereas before Moses stood in God's place against God's enemies, now God's people are forced to reckon with the fact that apart from an appointed mediator, they themselves are the enemies of God. Later, this mediatorial role is going to be seen in the priesthood. The high priest is going to be the mediator who stands in the most holy place, the one who goes into God's presence on behalf of the people, offers the sin offering on behalf of the people, who comes out bringing God's blessing back to the people. It's going to be seen not just in the high priest, but in the whole priestly role of the tribe of Levi, where God is setting them up as a camp. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, he says, I want you to take this one group, and I want you to put them all the way around the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron are going to sleep by the front, and then the tribe of Levi on each side of it. And here's the reason. So that my holiness doesn't break out against them. There needs to be something between me and this rebellious, wicked people. A mediator. Ultimately, this mediatorial role is going to lead us to Christ. So we come to the New Testament. We have these beautiful verses that really have a lot of meaning. But they only have meaning in the context of this. Understanding how big, how holy, how different our God is. Jesus Christ opens the way so that Paul can write to Timothy, there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. See, the idea of a mediator is one who risks their welfare on behalf of the people. It costs a lot to enter into God's presence. In fact, it costs Jesus everything so that we might have access into God's presence. Hebrews chapter 4, you're familiar with the verses. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to that throne of grace so we can receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can access God's blessing only through Jesus, only through our mediator. The second way that man is enabled to access God's presence is by way of the altar. This section, verse 22, begins a section entitled The Book of the Covenant. It goes all the way through the end of chapter 23. It picks up with the same theme that this closes out with. God's threatening presence. So you can see how things are beginning to transition here. Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, and then we have the conversation. The Lord says to Moses this. Then in verse 1 of chapter 21, Now, as I continue to talk to you, these are the rules that I want you to set before them. He's in the middle of a conversation at this point, but he starts the conversation in this way. Moses, we need to talk. It's right that the children of Israel have sent you up. I've put you in this place on purpose to be a mediator. Now let's talk about something before we talk about anything else. Coming into my presence. Let's talk about that. A more pressing threat than worshiping a holy God is worshiping a different God. And so he says there in verse 22, Thus shall you say to the people of Israel, You've seen for yourselves this God. I have talked with you from heaven. Because I'm a talking God, because I'm a real God, you shall not make other gods of silver to be alongside of me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. The idea is, this God is. Moses, who shall I tell him sent me? Tell them, I am that I am. This God is, in contradistinction to all of the gods of Egypt who are not. They're no gods. This God is, and this God has spoken. And this speaking God has entered into their midst, and by his coming, he's made them a different kind of people. And commandments number 1 and 2 are reiterated. It says, listen, because I am the God that is, and because I'm the God who's spoken to you, you can't have any gods other than me. So don't try to make them, pretty as they may be, silver, gold. I'm more precious than any silver godlet that you can put on
a shelf in your house.
Then a big silver goblet that you can put in any temple, adorned on any hill. I'm bigger than that. See, the only thing more scary than worshiping me is worshiping something other than me. Now that's really scary. Because I'm the only source of your welfare. I'm the only source of goodness. And if you go to find that goodness in any other pool, you're drinking poison to your own soul. The only thing more pressing threat than worshiping a holy God is worshiping a different God. Another pressing threat in worshiping this holy God is worshiping Him the wrong way. Brueggemann says the character of God in verse 23 and the worship of God in verses 24 through 26 are intimately connected. How God is worshiped depends on who God is. When they go into the promised land, they're going to kick out, drive out, kill people who are possessors of their land. And God says this is a just move. And when he's talking with Abraham, he said, it's not time. Their iniquity isn't full. There's coming a time when they will fill up their wickedness and they will deserve all of the judgment that I will bring to them. The time comes. The Israelites come into the land. They drive them out. He says, now, after you've driven them out, there's inanimate things that won't be killed, like high places, goblets that they leave behind. I want you to take care of not just the little figures that are left behind. I don't want you to take any of the gold, silver that's attached to them. That belongs to me. You melt it down, you get it out of there. But I also don't want you to leave behind the furniture that goes along with their worship. Because I don't want you to worship me that way. I'm not that kind of a God. Let me tell you how I want to be worshiped. An altar of earth or uncut stone. You see there in verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me. Verse 25, if you make an altar of stone, make sure you don't build it out of hewn stones, not cut stones. They need to be in the raw stones. The idea here is the altar itself must be of materials that are directly supplied by God. God's the one who appoints the mediator. God's the one who provides the material for worship. In fact, Abraham says on the mount as he's getting ready to offer Isaac, Isaac looks around and says, Dad, didn't we forget something? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. God is the one who provides everything I need to worship him. Just as I am, without one plea except that your blood was shed for me. And since you bid me come to you, O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Everything that's required for me to worship this holy God has to be supplied by God, not by me. In fact, it's interesting how he says it, verse 25. If you wield your tool, if you try to improve, you will only profane. If I think I can improve on God's plan, I'll trust Jesus and I'll give him a little help. He can't really get me all the way to heaven. I need to provide the good works. Maybe I can buy my way with, if I have Jesus plus something, it's really less than Jesus. Anytime I try to improve upon God's provision for worship, I only profane it. This altar then becomes a place, verse 24, for burnt offerings. That is, where sin is taken care of. The burnt offering was that which was wholly consumed. All of it. It was destroyed by fire because the whole thing belonged to God. The whole thing was consumed. It was a life in total. For a life in total. But it's also a place not just where sin is taken care of, but the peace offerings are brought out. That is, where fellowship takes place. This is the Thanksgiving meal. This is Christmas dinner. This is eating around the supper table with a heavenly Father who's gone to great lengths to show me his great love for me. What an awesome place. God says, you know where this fellowship takes place? It takes place around my altar. Wow, what an awesome place. This is a place for blessing, verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. This smoke on the mountain is meant to get your attention because I'm the only God who can bless you. And you walk away from me to your own demise. But my goal isn't your demise. My goal is your blessing. Believe me, my goal is your blessing. It's like the mom and dad who tell the child, no, you can't have another s'more. You can't have another candy bar. No, you can't eat Lucky Charms for breakfast every single day, even though your grandfather does. And my grandfather did. I couldn't understand. Why can't I eat Lucky Charms for breakfast every day? Because I love you. Okay. And it feels so oppressive because I don't get what I want. But God knows what's best. It's a place for blessing. It's a place designed and designating God's initiative. You see what he says there at the end of verse 24? I will come. It's not a place where he will be invoked. I can't do my incantations and work my charms and draw God down. It's a place where God freely offers himself. It's a place of God's initiative. It's a place of God's presence. I will come to you. I will be God in your midst. I will be Emmanuel, God with you. What an awesome place. And we're going to see that all of Exodus is moving toward that chapter 40. When the temple's all set up, the furniture's all in place, and God comes down, not on top of a mountain, but in the midst of the camp. It's an awesome transition that takes place. It's a place designating God's initiative, designating God's presence, designating God's reputation. When you set these places up, there's going to be a place, he's going to tell us in Deuteronomy, a place that he will choose to set his name. But until we get there, every place where I am worshipped, where these altars are set up, it's my reputation that's at stake. Be very, very careful with my reputation. It's the third commandment. Don't take up my name. Don't take up my reputation in a vain way. When people see you, they ought to see me, because really you function as a kingdom of priests, he had said in chapter 9. You function in a mediatorial role to all the nations. When they look at you, they're supposed to see me. Then we come to this awkward verse 26. You shall not go up by the steps to my altar so that your be not exposed. So that your nakedness be not exposed on my altar. Okay, so what in the world does that have to do with anything? Thank you very much. That's why I don't read too much in the Old Testament. This is a place where exposure is meant to be covered. The place of God's altar. What's happening here at this point, when God is bringing his people out, he's getting ready to give them a promised land. What God is doing is he's reclaiming his right to his creation. And he's carved out one little corner in the very center of the world, connecting three separate continents, and he puts Israel in that place. And he says, Israel, I'm giving you this land, but remember, this land belongs to me. This land ain't your land. This land is my land. This land belongs to me. Here's the rules by which we occupy this land. And as you reside in this land, you'll show the wisdom of my kingship. You're going to show what I designed life to be like in the first place. Whereas in their sin, back in the garden, back in Genesis 3, man was exposed. He became naked. He had to hide from God and from each other. God made an altar where all of my shame is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect one who clothes me with his righteousness. Because all of my righteousness is like filthy rags, dirty, ugly, stinky rags. Because of their sin, man forfeited God's blessing. Because of their sin, they were forbidden access. They were driven out from the very presence of God, and access to God was guarded by a cherub with nothing less than a flaming sword, saying, "You can come no further but for your demise. If you try to get closer, you're dead meat." So, God shows up with all of His consuming glory, convincing His people that the right to access His presence comes only through the mediator and through the altar. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know if you caught it, but both of these are taken care of in Jesus. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10. "Every priest, every mediator, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, sacrifices that can never take away sins. But, verse 12, when Jesus Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." What was that sacrifice? Verse 10. "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. My friend, I hope you're convinced that God's purpose for your life is your blessing. I hope you're scared enough by the very real danger of walking away from this God, who's the only source of your blessing. My hope for you today is that through Jesus Christ, you will be able to enter into that presence of God. Not the same way you watch television. Click, 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 click. But that in coming to His presence, you understand the great price, the great design, the great privilege of access into God's presence is. It comes only through a mediator, and it comes only through that altar whereupon a sacrifice is made to take care of my sin and to bring me into fellowship. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, and Jesus Christ brings us into that place. Let's pray.